So John chapter 4, we've come to the woman at the well. It's all about water this morning, and God has prepared us this week to receive that word. Some of you have water pouring into your homes even. We are covered up in water. And so water's on the mind this morning. But in fact, in some ways, it makes it a little harder. I remember when Leslie and I visited Nashville to interview for the first call that I took here in Nashville. We were coming from Dallas, Texas. Dallas at the time was in a historic drought. Lakes, entire lakes were drying up. It had been over 100 days of over 100 degrees each day with no rain at all. Everything was brown and dead, and we landed in Nashville and got our rental car. And as we drove to Nashville, the roads were covered with green trees. Everything was green. There was a little creek running along next to the road that we were driving down, and we were remarking on it. We were just like, I cannot believe how green it is here. The context for this morning and the woman at the well is not the green of Nashville, but more the brown of Dallas, circa 2008. And so we're going to have to, for a few minutes this morning, imagine a place where water is not abundant, where water is recognized to be an incredibly valuable and absolutely necessary commodity. John, as he's recording the life and ministry of Christ here, opened up in the first 18 verses of his book with that prologue, that theological statement about who Christ is and what Christ has done. He gives us all the themes that he's going to unpack over the course of the rest of his gospel. And then in verse 19, he introduces us to John the Baptist. And over the next few chapters, we get this overview, if you will, through snapshots of the life of Christ. Last week, we came to the end of John the Baptist's ministry in John's gospel, but we've not come to the end of these snapshots. We've got the image of Christ in the conversation with the Jewish leaders when Christ says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You've got this conversation here where we learn something of Christ, who he is, what he came to do. Then we have the conversation with Nicodemus. This morning we have a conversation with the woman at the well. And all of these conversations, they actually have some things in common. In all of them, the ones or person with whom Christ is speaking, they are blind. They're ignorant. They don't understand who Christ is, what Christ has come to do. As such, as Christ in his opening salvo makes some statement to them about himself, they respond with a question that implies a sort of absurdity to what Christ has said. Will he build this thing in 3 days after it took 46 years to build? The Jewish leader said. Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to crawl back up into my mother's womb and be born a second time? The woman here this morning, you'll see, is going to say to Christ, are you greater than our father Jacob? There's a lack of understanding. In each of these things, we get this insight into who Christ is and what he's done. This morning, as Christ is at a well with the woman, he's going to use that imagery of water, the profound necessity of it, and his infinite provision of it to say something in particular to the woman and therefore to us about who he is and what he has come to do. And so as we read this morning, we've taken this narrative that takes up most of John 4. We've divided it into three Sundays. There's so much here in the narrative. This morning, we're just going to look at the first 15 verses. And so take a look at John 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we know that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in this word, we are ignorant as the woman at the well was ignorant when Christ met her. We're ignorant as Nicodemus and the Jewish leaders were ignorant. If we have eyes to see, if we have a mind to understand and to know, it is only because we are those who have said to you, give us this water, and you have given it freely and abundantly. Father, we pray, strengthen us this morning. Build us up. If there are those among us who have never had this water, we pray that this morning that they would come to you to get the water that will give them eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to consider first Christ for the nations. Christ for the nations. Second, humanity's blindness. Humanity's blindness. And third, the infinite supply of life in Christ. The infinite supply of life in Christ. Now, what we have in the opening verses here is in part changing the setting. Christ is moving with his disciples from one place to another. We get in this image, though, in this description, we get some interesting language. We have in verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Had to. If you were reading in a different translation, it might translate, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now, on the one hand, it's not true that it was necessary, geographically speaking. It was the shortest route, but it wasn't the only route. And sometimes you'll hear pastors and those who are interpreting Scripture here in John 4 talk about whether or not the Israelites, the Jews, through their hatred of the Samaritans, would have preferred the longer route. And there's debates about that, but none of that really ultimately matters. It says here it was necessary. He had to go through Samaria. And that's simply not true geographically. But John uses this language throughout his gospel, this Greek verb that's translated had to here, or it was necessary in some of your Bibles. John uses it to describe divine necessity. What we understand here from John as he records this is that Christ had a mission that required him to go through Samaria. That mission, much like a military mission, your unit might be in one place and it might need to get to another, but the straightest way to get there is not necessarily the way that you have to go. There may be work to do along the way. Christ is headed north to Galilee, but it was necessary for him because the Father had laid it upon him that he go through Samaria. Necessary because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. Christ's divine necessity takes him to Samaria in the same way that we're told after his temptation that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Not only do we see that it's divine necessity that brings him to this place, but then having arrived at this particular place, we're told that there is this Old Testament history to this place, this redemptive history that matters here in this place. He ends up in Samaria near Sukkar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, we're told. It's not just a matter of curiosity. John doesn't tell us these things so that we can go, well, that's pretty cool, right? That hundreds of years later, in fact, nearly 2,000 years after Jacob digs the well, the people still know where it is, and it's still giving water. It's not just to satisfy our curiosity or pique our interest that we're told this. It is because in these details, we are reminded of those narratives of the patriarch. You see, Christ is going to come to a well, the bridegroom, and there he's going to meet a woman. Just as the servant of Abraham met Isaac's wife at the well, just as Jacob met Rachel, his wife, at the well, just as Moses met Zipporah at a well. We've got throughout the Old Testament narrative, particularly among the patriarchs, this imagery of husbands meeting wives at wells. It's not John's primary concern in these verses, but it's in the background. It's unmistakable. We've seen Christ already at the wedding where he turns the water into wine. And in that imagery, we saw implicit that Christ is the true bridegroom and that he makes the provision that is called of from the bridegroom. He's a perfect bridegroom. We've seen the language explicitly in last week's text where John the Baptist says to his disciples, listen, guys, don't miss this. He is the bridegroom, and I am just the friend. And the bridegroom comes, and his arrival is my joy. And so I must decrease, and he must increase. And so literally, we go right from that imagery of Christ as a bridegroom to the story of Christ meeting a woman at the well. And he's going to do with this woman what we see, spiritually speaking, what we see happen in the Old Testament. That is, in telling him who she is, we'll see by the end of her narrative that she comes to believe, and as such, she becomes a part of the bride, the church. In these things, what we are seeing, what we're getting insight into, in the divine necessity of Christ going into Samaria, in the imagery of Christ meeting a woman at the well, we're seeing the overwhelming love of God and the universal quality, character of the gospel, of the work that Christ has come to do. He didn't come just for Israel. He didn't come just for those who look like him. He didn't come for those who are in his social strata, those who were as wealthy as he was or as poor as he was. There's no quality about Christ that limits those to whom the message is sent. Christ is sent for the nations. And it's not just the fact of his being sent for the nations, but we see in these particular details the kindness of God in this, the love of God in this. God doesn't just send him to Samaria, but sends him to a woman in Samaria, and not just any woman, but one who we'll see in next week's portion of the story is a woman living in sin. It's not the righteous for whom he came, not men for whom he came, not Judah alone for whom he came. He's come for all. Understand this, and you, if you've been a Christian for very long, you may have some vague notion. The Samaritans were not only despised by the Jews. They weren't only foreigners and other. They were the most hated race. They were worse than someone who didn't know Yahweh. They were worse than someone who didn't worship Yahweh. They were the mixed descendants of the northern kingdom and the Assyrians who, in mixing in marriage, had borrowed a little bit of what was true about Yahweh and God and mixed it with idolatry. And so here they are living in what was the northern kingdom, living in this area kind of between Judah and Galilee, this area that was historically a part of the promised land, and they are an irritant to the Jews and despise. There's history between them that we don't have in Scripture, but we have from the historical record outside of Scripture. The Jews were not kind to the Samaritans. In fact, in the period between the Old and the New Testament, a Jewish leader had gone up and destroyed the temple where the Samaritans worshipped. It was intended to be their own version of the temple in Jerusalem. There is deep animosity between these two peoples shortly after in history, the episode we read of this morning. It will be declared by the religious leadership of Judaism that a Samaritan woman is unclean always. Always unclean. And what made a woman unclean in the Old Testament, I'm being gentle here, they expressly say of Samaritan women that they are always in that state and condition and always unclean. Never to be touched, never to be spoken to, unless it's to give commands. In the Samaritan woman, let me be direct, we have, if there's anyone who is not to be saved, anyone to whom the gospel is not to go to, it's the Samaritan woman. And Christ will meet her here at the well and tenderly, lovingly, patiently speak the truth to her until she comes to believe. Who then will we place outside of God's saving love? Christ is for the nations. Christ is on mission to take the gospel to all the world. We've moved from Jerusalem into the wider area of Judea, and now we have left Judea, left the Jewish people. And we've gone not into the world in general, but Christ goes directly to the one that the world, that Israel would imagine is least savable, the furthest from possibly entering into the kingdom. And he's going to shock her. Give me a drink. We've, in these discussions, particularly with Nicodemus a few weeks ago, we looked at the details and we considered the fact that though Nicodemus' story is often told as though he's a genuine seeker, in fact, what we come to see in the way that that conversation unfolds is that he is a skeptic. He's not a genuine seeker. He's not sincere. He has come to challenge Christ. But he loses that challenge. Likewise, with the woman at the well, we have to be careful. This is not a conversation that is indifferent. Her opening remark to Christ is a rebuke. Give me something to drink. And she says, why are you talking to me? And she's not overwhelmed by his love. She's shocked and, frankly, offended. He is breaking all the rules. And that does not place her in a comfortable position. She shouldn't have to figure out whether she's allowed to talk to him or not. She shouldn't have to figure out what it is that her relationship is to this man now. And in her opening words, she reveals that she has no idea who he is, and the truth is, she doesn't realize who she is either. Christ is for the nations. If Christ will go to the Samaritan woman living in sin, then there is no one in the world to whom we are not called to take the gospel. Second, this morning, humanity's blindness. Blindness, honestly, is an image used in the Gospels. It's not here in this reading, but it is a kinder way of saying ignorance, humanity's ignorance. The woman completely fails to recognize Christ, and this is the main problem. Yeah, and Jesus points it out with his response. Look at the text again. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, verse 7. We're told the disciples aren't the ones taking care of Christ. They've gone away. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John helpfully explains to us that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Look at Jesus' answer. If you knew the gift of God, Her problem is one of knowledge, isn't it? She doesn't know Christ. It's not just an absence of knowledge, but it's no less than that. She doesn't know because she's blind. She doesn't know because she is in the darkness that John has been so heavily focused on in his gospel. Like everyone, right? Nicodemus, you remember, came at night. We're given that image, right? It was true historically. It's literally a fact. He came at night. And yet John revels in telling us that he came at night. Because in that darkness, we see Nicodemus' ignorance. We see that same ignorance here in the woman. He says, if you knew who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink. Knowing Christ, she would have responded differently. She would have known he could give her eternal life, and she would have asked for it. Her confusion would not have been about the fact that a Jew and a man was talking to her, but it would have been a confusion rooted in the fact that this one who has all of the water that one ever needs is asking her for a drink. She would have said, you ask me for a drink? You're the one who has the water of life. You give me a drink. And she will come to say this before the conversation is over. This is our most fundamental problem as sinners in the world. We are blind to our need, blind to God's provision. We are ignorant of who we are, ignorant of who Christ is. We have eyes that seem to see and minds that seem to work. And so hearing about Jesus, we think we know who he is and what he's about. Here I'm speaking in particular of those who've not come to know who Christ is. It's that impression they have that they can see and that they do know that gives them so much trouble. The woman acknowledges in next week's passage, I perceive you are a prophet. And still she will not truly understand who Christ is until later in the conversation. Humanity, in its blindness, dismisses Christ. Christ appears and makes claims upon them. They are aware of this man, Christ, and they say he was a great man. He was a good man. Some might even say he was a prophet. They'll say he set a good example. He was a man who loved peace and pursued peace like Martin Luther King and Gandhi. He was a man willing to suffer in order to set a good example for us. These things aren't only wrong in as much as they don't go far enough. They don't recognize that he's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. They are actually ways that the world in its blindness puts him off. You see, if he's just a good man, then when he makes ludicrous claims, he can be ignored. If he's a prophet, then maybe he had some insight into what's true in life. But if he's just a prophet, and 2,000 years ago at that, to a culture that we have nothing in common with, a language and a people and a time that aren't ours, then we can say of him, he was a good man. But he can't make any claims on me. Martin Luther King can make no claims on me. Gandhi can make no claims on me. He might have been a good man. He might have suffered for the sake of his cause, but he makes no claims on me. And I can acknowledge the goodness of these people in terms of what good things they did in the world, in their life, but they make no claim upon me. And the world in its ignorance says of Christ, what a great man. What a great man. But he can make no claims upon me. Christ says, give me a drink. And she says, why are you talking to me? You and I aren't even supposed to be talking. You notice it doesn't say while she got him a drink. She's not doing what he's asked. She's standing there. And she's going to need him to explain what claim he has on her. I'm sorry, were you talking to me? You couldn't have been talking to me. couldn't have been talking to me. We have nothing to do with one another. And then as he answers, she continues to be incredulous. When she asks the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I won't get into the technicalities, but in Greek you can frame a question in at least four different ways, and the way you frame it indicates what kind of answer you expect. We do the same thing in English, but typically in English we use tone to communicate that. We ask a question, and if we expect the answer to be no, we might tack something on to the end, right? You're not going to the store again, are you? Leslie says to me all the time, because we're within walking distance of a Publix. You're not going to the store again, are you? That's a question that expects a no answer. The Greek has the same thing, only it's not nearly as much tone as it is the particular words that are used to frame the question. When the woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" The right answer, as far as she is concerned, is no. She fully expects, as she says this to Jesus, for Jesus to go, "Okay, hold on now. Don't get crazy. You've misunderstood me. Let me clarify." Jesus' answer is, "Yes, I am." That's not what he says explicitly, but look at his answer to her. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." This was a great man, a patriarch, who spoke with God. We have this well today. The well still exists in Israel. We have profound confidence that it is, in fact, the very well at which this conversation took place. You can visit it today. It's over 100 feet deep. "You're not greater than Jacob," Jesus says to her in verse 13, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." "Yes, I am." For all his greatness, for everything that's true about Jacob. Jacob, who is the recipient of the covenant promises from his father and who gave to the 12 tribes those covenant promises. "When he dug this well, what he gave you was water that will cure your thirst for a bit. But you know what? If you stop drinking, you will still die." In contrast, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Yes, I am greater than your father Jacob. This conversation continues to go in directions she's not anticipating. Her problem is ignorance. She has no idea who Christ is. Her underlying problem is she thinks she does know, but she's beginning to realize she doesn't. She doesn't know who he is yet, but he is beginning to make claims that are profoundly uncomfortable. Humanity thinks they know who Christ is. He was a good man. In fact, if you'll read the parts of the Bible printed in red, they would say, he gives you really good advice. If you would be nice to people the way Jesus was nice to people, the whole world would be perfectly fine. Let's all just be like Jesus. That's what he came for, to show us what it could be like. In so doing, they're not only wrong about Christ, but they hold him at arm's length. They continue in their blindness. They continue in their ignorance. This is the kind of people to whom Christ came, and the kind of people to whom we are taking the message of salvation. To borrow Paul's expression, so too were we, right? The ignorance that we see in the woman at the well is an ignorance that all of us shared in at one point who are in Christ. And especially if you were converted at an age where you remember that conversion and you remember life before that conversion. Christ has cured your ignorance about who he is and what he came to do. He came to you, though, as one who was in fact ignorant. You knew Christ no better than the woman at the well. And so we give thanks to God. When we see Christ coming like a bridegroom to this woman who will be a member of the bride, he comes to a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner, and he begins to talk to her. And he begins, and we're going to see him continue in next week's text, to begin to say things to her that will draw her to himself. As we go out into the world, this is who we are to be. This is how we are to be. We are to be patient with the ignorant. You say, well, that sounds simple. That seems obvious. We should be patient. Jesus was patient. But I wonder if you think about how frustrated you are by the world and its ignorance of Christ, the world and its wickedness, the world and its hatred of the church, the world and its laws and its politicians who act foolishly. We are to be patient with the lost, to recognize that we too were ignorant, to recognize that Christ came to us in our ignorance, and he will come to them in their ignorance as well. This is the problem of the world, is its ignorance, its blindness of Christ. Third and finally this morning, the infinite supply of life in Christ. Look at the things that Jesus says about what it is that he gives. If you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, speaking of the well, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's an obvious image. It's not a desert like you imagine the Sahara being, but it is a desert kind of place, the wilderness, Scripture will call it. It's a relatively barren place, a rocky place. And so to use an image like this, it's a powerful image for the woman. Living water is, many of us may only know that expression as an expression from the Gospels describing what it is that Christ gives. But living water to the woman at first blush would have simply been fresh running water. That's what they called it, was living water. Living, it's moving. So initially she's a bit confused, thinking he is only saying, I have another source of water that's living. It's not a well, it's a spring. It's interesting, you know, when Christ says to the woman, if you had known who it was speaking to you, if you knew, he says in verse 10, the gift of God. Now, that's a curious expression. It's actually not at all common in the gospel accounts, the gift of God. What we come to realize in knowing something about Judaism at this time is that gift of God is an expression used in their literature to refer to the Torah. If you knew your Bible, it's an interesting saying because the Samaritans, they believed that the Torah was Scripture, but only the Torah. By the time Christ comes, we have the entire Old Testament. And the Jewish community embraced the entire Old Testament. They had all of the Old Testament books and believed all of them to be Scripture, but the Samaritans only believed that the five books of Moses, the Torah, the law, were the word given by God. He says, if you knew your Torah and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. Christ is saying, the person you're speaking with right now was prophesied, described in the Old Testament. And if you knew your Old Testament, you would recognize me. This image of living water doesn't show up first here in the Gospels, in God's Word. It's actually an Old Testament image. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, God is taking His people to task. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In Jeremiah 17, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Or Zechariah 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." You see, a fountain of water springing forth as the provision of life from God is an Old Testament image. During communion today, we're going to read Ezekiel 47, which describes a stream coming out from under the threshold of the temple. But as that stream goes out, it does the most absurd things. It grows deeper and wider, although no tributaries are running into it. It runs downhill and it runs uphill. It runs through Judah and it runs out into the nations. And everywhere that it goes, it brings life, flowing down even into the Dead Sea, where everything suddenly springs to life as that water from the temple flows into it. And we're told of its abundance because the prophet Ezekiel says that it gets to a point where he can't even get across. It's so wide and it's so deep. This is the Old Testament language that's given. In Exodus, of course, you have the rock from which the water flows for the people of Israel. And that flowing water, we are told in that narrative in Exodus, follows them as they move. Jesus Christ is this fountain, and what He has to give us is life. It's not a stretch to see how we get there. The human body is made up, on average, of 60% of the human body is water. You know that if we go even just a few days without water, we can die. Water is one of the most important things that we need to sustain life. And this is what we lost in the garden, isn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, life was taken from them. And all who descend from them, as we've talked about this before, we've used this image before, are stillborn spiritually, desperately in need of life. And this is what God has promised to us. He is the source of life. And the life that He gives freely. And He gives that life abundantly. So that Christ will say in our verses this morning that the one who drinks of this water will never thirst again. Not because you drink of it once and you never need it again, but because having drunk of it, you are filled with it, and it is always with you, and it is a well that is springing up out of you, overflowing. It is an overabundance of life that is yours and that can never be taken away and never be lost. Springing up, Jesus says here, to eternal life. This is what Christ does for us. This is what Christ gives to us. We are in desperate need. We are, spiritually speaking, as those who are dead, and what we need desperately is the water of life to raise us up and to sustain us. Fellowship with God was lost in the garden, and what God holds out in Christ is fellowship with Him again, life-giving fellowship. How do we get this living water? Jesus says it right here. If what you've heard this morning has caused you to say, I thought I knew Christ, but it doesn't sound like I actually do. I wonder how I get this living water. Jesus says to the woman, if you'd known who I was, you would have asked, and I would have given. Confess your sins to God. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Cry out to God for this salvation, and He will give it. Notice how simple it is. Jesus doesn't say, if you'd known who I was, you would have asked, and I would have catechized you. And if you had memorized the catechism and been willing to agree to a certain number of things and sign on the dotted line, I would have provisionally given you some water and we would have seen how it went. If you'd known who I was and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you water that would never have departed from you. You would never thirst again. What you would have received in that water would be your possession forever. Ask. In next week's text, he'll say, believe in me. This is what's required of us. Believe in Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. Brothers and sisters, takeaways this morning. The gospel is for everyone. It's to go out to everyone. There's no one excluded. By any definition, there's no one excluded. Christ has come to us in our ignorance, and we are called to take this good news to those who are still in darkness, to those who are still ignorant. And if we will tell them of Christ, and they will believe and repent, then the water that has brought us to life and is ours forever will be given to them as well. This is why we are in the world, to tell others about this living water and where they can find it. Let's pray.